Today I originally was going to look at Zechariah, but he didn't have much to say for a long time. No one understands that joke. What happened to Zechariah? He was made mute, that's right. Anyway, but as I was reading the Christmas story, I've decided to look at somebody else, a character that doesn't get a lot of airtime in the Christmas story, and that is Joseph. So not that Joseph with the amazing Technicolor dream coat. He is perhaps the most famous Joseph in Scripture, isn't he? But Joseph, Mary's husband, the father of Jesus. He doesn't get much airtime at all. There's a story about a long time ago in England. There was a really large pageant that happened. And it was giving a Christmas pageant, lots of rehearsals, big, big production. And 10 minutes before the actual pageant started, the man playing Joseph fell incredibly ill and couldn't fulfill his role. And they thought, what are we going to do? What are we to do? And they came to the understanding, the simplest thing to do was to just leave Joseph out. And you know what happened? They did, and pretty much no one noticed that Joseph was missing. I mean, let's call it the way it is. The angels, the wise men, the shepherds get far more airplay than Joseph ever does. In most carols and pageants, the mythical sheep and cattle and donkeys, because they're really not in Scripture, get more airplay than Joseph does. Joseph seems to be some insignificant, back-of-the-room character. And yet, can I suggest that if Joseph wasn't a just man, who was willing to risk everything on God, that Christ would probably not have been born to Mary. If Joseph wasn't a courageous man who was willing to obey God no matter what he lost, then the Christmas story as we know it might actually be different. Have I got you intrigued? Marg, would you come and read our scriptures for today, please?
The scripture reading this morning is from Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son. And he gave him the name Jesus. This is the word of the Lord.
Lord, open our hearts and our ears and our minds more fully to your written and your spoken word. Amen. Now the context for all this is that Mary and Joseph were betrothed. And in those days there were several stages to marriage. There's every chance that Joseph and Mary's marriage was arranged. And so from an early age, Joseph and Mary, probably parents got together and said, "Hey, we want these two to be wedded." So about age of 12, 13 or 14, whenever they came of age, Joseph and Mary would then also decide if they would accept that arrangement or otherwise. And in this case, they did. And when they did that, then in those days, they actually were seen as married. They had not come together as husband and wife. There was no sexual relationship. But for a period of time, usually 12 months, they were regarded as married. So if one of them died, the other one would become a widow or a widower. That was the understanding of the time. At the end of that 12 months or so, a huge ceremony and fanfare would happen, and the husband would go to the wife's house and claim her for his own. No chance of that happening these days, is there? That was just not happening in this society. So Mary and Joseph are in the betrothal stage, where they are seen as married, but they have not come together as husband and wife. And in this point, Mary is found to be preggers. Now, in today's world, where a lot of people become pregnant outside of marriage, it's not seen as such a big issue, is it? Because it's quite normal in the society in which we live. But can I say, in those days, that it was an absolute scandal? We cannot underestimate the scandal that this was. Mary, in becoming pregnant, had completely disgraced herself. In becoming pregnant, she had completely disgraced Joseph. She completely disgraced her parents-in-law, and indeed even the local community in which she lived. I think it's hard for us to actually comprehend and get our heads around the disgrace that this was. It was almost the end of the world. And it's into this context that we read about Joseph. And we read these words. Because Joseph, her husband, was a just man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. Now, some of you Bible scholars out there will know that there are other words used about Joseph in different versions. Another word is righteous, that Joseph was a righteous man. Remember, in the New Testament, justice and righteousness are pretty much interchangeable. They're the same word pretty much in Greek. But today we're going to use this word just because I think it's actually a better understanding for us. What do we mean by justice? Seems to me there are a number of ways that we understand this word justice. For many people, justice is retributive. That is, justice is only done when someone is punished appropriately according to the crime they've committed. And we see this understanding of justice played out all the time, don't we? When someone is murdered or killed and through the misbehaviour of another, the family cry out for justice. They seek that person will receive the punishment of the crime for the crime that they had done. And we see this on the TV, don't we, in the news. You've got to turn the news on any day. And people are crying out for justice. Especially when they don't feel like the judge who's given the sentence gave a harsh enough one. Something that fitted the crime in their opinion. True? We see that. And this whole idea comes from the Old Testament, eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That's where it comes from. There's a second understanding of justice. And this is found both within Scripture and beyond. And that's when we see when it's seen as fairness or as an equal application of the law. Again, this is really common. And we speak perhaps of a boss. Speak of Heather as a general secretary. Sorry, Heather, you're getting picked on this morning. And we say, she is a just boss. What does that mean? That means that we're saying that she is fair, that she's treating all people equally, that she applies the rights of the EBA correctly. Now, in the Old Testament, this idea was really, really important to the Israelites. In fact, so much so that they actually had something written down that said, you know, when you're weighing things like bread or fish or whatever it might be to sell, that you are to use just scales. So scales that weren't weighted in any way. Common phrase, a common thing that was used back then. And they were using that as an expression of justice. Now, the common phrase that we have, and I hear all the time, when people think that something is not fair or right, as they say, that is so unjust. Sounds like a younger person saying it, didn't it? But could have been. Could also be an older person. But we hear that, don't we? It is unjust. It's not fair. It's unjust. So we see in our society retributive fairness, but there's a third understanding of justice that comes through from the prophets of the Old Testament. In particular from Isaiah. And for Isaiah, justice is acting compassionately or giving grace to the one towards those who are hurting. This is how Isaiah understood justice. And we can take it a step further and say, and to those who have hurt us. So that just personalises a little bit more, doesn't it? This is a radical and profound understanding of justice, which is brought to us by the prophets. Isaiah says this in Isaiah 58. Is not this kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe them and not turn away from your own flesh and blood. For Isaiah, justice was only ever done when the poor were empowered, when those who were weak were cared for. It's not about retribution for him. It's not about punishment. And it moves beyond equality and fairness. It's actually tipping the scales in favour of those who do not have, in order that they might have a chance to have. That makes sense? It's radical. It's so different from, we'll just weigh it up and make a decision, isn't it? Isaiah, again, in Isaiah 42, takes it a step further. He's prophesying about the coming of Christ here. And he says these words, "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I'll put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice." Back in those days, reeds were used for a number of things. They were used for pens, they were used for boats, they were used in houses. As long as they were straight and not bruised. If they were marked or bruised, the only good thing they were there for was a fire. Isaiah prophesied that when Christ came, those who were bruised, those who were beaten, those who society believed had no value or nothing to contribute, those are the ones who the Messiah will honour. Those are the ones who the Messiah will lift up. Those are the ones who the Messiah will welcome. I wonder if you could think of a couple of people groups that are seen that way. Certainly those seeking asylum. A smouldering wick. So back in those days, a clay pot was used with olive oil in it, and the wick would come out to the side. As the wick burnt down, there was a risk that if the wick fell out, it would burn. It would catch fire. And so often, they would place some water underneath the jar. Now, we all know that hurt people, right? We've probably been the ones that have hurt people before, haven't we? And we've also been hurt by people, haven't we? We recognise this and we understand this. Isaiah is saying there will come a day when those who have been deeply wounded and hurt and are at risk of damaging others, the Messiah will come for them too and bring healing and pour his grace and mercy on them so that they may also be set free. It's not just for the right person, it's not just for the good person, it is for those people who need it the most. For the prophets, justice was not retributive. It was not fairness. But justice moves to grace and compassion to those who are hurting. And even radically, offering grace and compassion to those who do the hurting, so that true freedom might come. Now, how do you feel about that? Don't you want them to suffer? You know the people that hurt you? It's just me, is it? We all get hurt, don't we? And the radical understanding of justice here moves beyond what our own personal response is. And this is the magnitude of the gospel. It's not just for some, it's for those who even are doing the hurting. Scripture says that Joseph is a just man. Let me put it this way. As a just man, Joseph could have chosen that first drop point. He had every right to. The law was clear. Mary had done wrong. She should have been stoned. In his anger and disappointment and disgrace, he could have called for retributive justice. But he didn't. More than likely, you would think he'd go for number two, wouldn't you? Now, there wasn't too many, apparently, from what I've read, not too many people that were getting stoned in Jesus' time. Before that, yes. In Jesus' time, because some people were being divorced. And if Joseph had chosen this, he could have saved his name. He would have stood up and said, I'm not at fault. It's this woman who got herself pregnant. I want to divorce her. And he would have seen that, and that could have been seen as fair and equitable according to the law. Mary would have been totally ashamed, but Joseph would have been okay. Which only seems fair, right? Again, don't underestimate the disgrace of that. If Mary's family had not taken her back, and many of them wouldn't, she would have been on the street begging or selling herself for income. Yet Joseph chose a different way. Joseph, a just man, had the prophetic meaning of justice caught in his heart. This justice that calls for compassion for the hurting, grace for those who even do the hurting. This is a profound decision to choose grace and compassion. And what makes it even more profound is what was happening inside of Joseph to make this choice. We read earlier, but after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. Now, the word considered is interesting because it comes from the Greek word enthomaiomai, which can be translated in two different ways according to the context. So one very valid understanding of this word enthomaiomai is actually this word considered or pondered. But if we break it down, we see that this word enthomaiomai begins with en, which is in, and thumos, which is passion. So at the very least, Joseph was not just sitting back intellectually contemplating what his wife had done and how he should respond. He was impassioned. He was working this issue through. See, thumos does mean passion, but there's some other words, feeling words that are associated with it. Fierceness, indignation, anger, wrath. You think about it. How would you feel if you were Joseph? Would you just be sitting there going, I wonder how I should deal with this situation? She's pregnant, okay. Or would you actually be upset? Would you be angry? Would you be filled with passion and pain? Another translation for this could be that he brooded or fumed. So, but after he had brooded or fumed on this, very much could be that way. I mean, this is a girl he had known since childhood, a good family they came from, and they had chosen to be married. He was a righteous man, a just man steeped in Old Testament law. His world was torn apart, feeling betrayed by the one he loved and betrayed by others. And now Joseph, in a sense, was letting her off the hook. I mean, he was in an impossible situation where he could destroy her or he could damage himself. Imagine this situation. Perhaps some of you have had to imagine this before. Imagine anguish, anger, pain. And what's incredible that in this anger, Joseph displays grace. In his anger, He displays grace. Ephesians 4, we hear, in your anger do not sin. Can I tell you that anger in itself is not a negative emotion? We like to make it that way. Anger is just an emotion. Quite often we get angry because we go, well, something's wrong here. Or we've been wrong, we've been offended, we've been denied. Go back to our sermon about being offended, go back and listen to that one. We often want to, when we're degraded or we've been put down, anger is a normal response. True? True for me. In many ways, when something happens and we see it as unjust, we get angry. Don't we? Can I say that in most circumstances, anger, in most circumstances, people want their anger to lead to this retributive justice. Just watch the news. Within the church, I often encounter the second expression, that anger calls for fairness or equality, that when I'm wronged, I want the other person who has done the wrong to be brought to account, not so much for my sake, but so somebody else doesn't have to experience the same thing. And that can be really valid, and is valid. But can I say I've rarely experienced someone who in their anger brings all their anger and passion into a cry of mercy and grace and blessing on the one who has caused the hurt? I have seen it. That's rare. Can I tell you, people of God, that that first retributive justice is off the table for us? We who are in Christ are called beyond an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. We are called beyond that. Retributive justice for a Christian is ungodly. I want to say that up front because I think the New Testament does not allow for that at all. The second is potentially a biblical response. There are times when we need to work towards equality and fairness, especially where there has been systematic abuse going on. And yet in number three, that third dot point, it's the most radical, the most topsy-turvy, the most unusual, the most transformative, and indeed the most Christ-like form of justice. Was it not Jesus who said, love your enemies? Was it not Jesus who said, do good to those who persecute you? Was it not Jesus who said, forgive all people? The radical choice to take all that anger and have it transformed into a cry for mercy and grace breaks a cycle within society and makes God's kingdom even more present. Joseph's story goes on, and we're almost done. The story goes on, and he has a visitation from an angel. And whenever we read visitations of angels in the Bible, I'm quite sure that we all romanticize it. It's so lovely, an angel came along. Oh, the angel must have been so beautiful and so lovely. It must have been the perfect situation. Oh, I wish I had an angel come to me. Well, the movies portray it that way, and that's probably where we get our ideas from. One Jewish writer says, though, that when an angel comes and tells you not to be afraid, it's actually when you should be afraid. And he's right. In Joseph's choice to obey God through the angel, he took on Mary's disgrace. Took on Mary's rejection. He now became rejected along with Mary. Don't ever underestimate the cost of obeying Jesus. Now, Kenneth Bailey is one of my favourite writers. Lived and breathed the Middle East. He lived there and he understands the culture there. And he asks us a question about this story. And it's a great question to ask. It sort of brings us full circle here. Why did Joseph take Mary to Bethlehem? Why did Joseph take Mary to Bethlehem? Now, the normal biblical response is, what was happening in Bethlehem? There was a census. Of course there was. That's a correct answer. But remember, in Bethlehem, Mary had no family. There was no support network there for her. Please also remember that in those days, the man of the house could act on behalf of those in the house. Doesn't happen anymore. But in those days it did. There'll be no need for her to go there because Joseph could act on her behalf. He could have gone there himself and registered and left Mary at home. Now don't think that Joseph took her there because he wanted to help her with the birth, because men didn't do that back then. 50 years ago, men didn't do that. In fact, most women would argue men don't help out with the birth at all. I helped out a lot, didn't I, love? Yeah. I do remember saying once, oh, that wasn't a very good push, love, let's try again. I won't tell you her response. Bless you, I think it was. So don't think it was just because of that, because he wanted to help her with the birth. The people that helped with the birth were the women of the house or the women of the village. There might have even been a type of midwife there. It's bizarre he would take her to Bethlehem rather than leave her safe with her family. That is, of course, as Kenneth Bailey says and argues, that she wasn't so safe remaining by herself there. That in fact their families had rejected them. It would seem there was no support in Nazareth, and potentially, if Joseph wasn't there, Mary may have been at risk. Kenneth Bailey, this man who understands Middle Eastern culture, says, this is the only reasonable explanation for taking Mary all the way to Bethlehem. Friends, don't ever underestimate the courage of this man, the cost of choosing to obey God. And can I say to you, don't ever underestimate at times the cost it will be for you to obey God. And at times, that cost will hurt the people you love most, which is usually your family. You see, the Bible doesn't let us off the hook. The willing but, the willingness to pay that cost created the space for the Messiah to be born. And the willingness we take when we pay that cost creates a space for the Messiah to break in new and creative ways. The cost might be great, but the outcome is potentially phenomenal. Joseph is a just man. And in his anger, he chooses grace and compassion. Joseph is a courageous man who risks everything by obeying God. And because of that, Christ, the Saviour, is born. Now, I reckon that Joseph's story reflects many of our stories in many ways, doesn't it? Many of us have had issues that have been huge in our lives. And we've had to choose. Do we obey? Do we risk it? Or don't we? Some of you might even be going through it now. And at times, if not, you will at some stage, and you will say, this seems unjust. Even if you contributed to the issue, but the wrong of others is so great, and you say, where is God in all this? Why is God not speaking into this? What do you do? Well, I can't tell you. But maybe Joseph can. Maybe Joseph can. That in your anger, in your pain, in your that Greek word that I can't pronounce all of a sudden again, that your anger become mercy and grace. And I pray that when you are there, that you will have an ear listening to God. And that when God does speak, because God will speak at some point, that you will have the courage to obey the whisper of God. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we give you thanks for your written word and the way it reveals who you are and reveals your plans and your purposes for us. Lord, we thank you for Joseph, that he was a just man. A man who chose grace and compassion over retribution, Lord. Lord, there be people here this day who are going through these tough times, who are saying, "Where is God?" Then, Lord, I pray that you would speak with them, as you already have been doing. And that somehow you would give them the courage to be like Joseph. Doesn't excuse the act, doesn't excuse the pain, but Lord, that you will give them the courage and the strength to cry out for mercy and grace. Lord, we think of those in this world, beyond us here, Lord, at this time of year we say that you are the Prince of Peace. Lord, help us to find afresh what that truly means. Peace with you, peace within ourselves, and indeed peace with others. Lord, we hand you these situations and these prayers, trusting you to answer them in the fullness of your time and your wisdom. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.